Welcome to Antioch. We are a multi-generational, justice-minded church in beautiful Bend, Oregon, seeking and celebrating the reconciliation of all things. May the Word of God turn your heart toward Christ and the world He loves.
As we move from gathering to listening, our scripture reading today is from the book of Exodus, chapter 14, verses 19 to 31. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and the cloud on the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of their chariots so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and their horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and the horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had been following the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. And that day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks.
Thank you, Gary. Good morning, church. Well, my name is Sean. I'm one of the pastors on the team here. And as many of you know, I have two little girls at home. Nellie is 5 months old, and Penny will be 3 in September. So we have our hands full. But I've been thinking a lot recently about what are the things that they are going to remember, particularly Penny as she kind of gets to that age. You know, as parents, we know they aren't going to remember their first birthday party, right? That party is for the parents, celebrating you kept a human alive for one whole year, right? They're probably not going to remember that. Sorry to burst any bubbles for any new parents, but it's probably not going to happen. Second birthday party, they might just remember that one. And every night, Julia and I, we alternate which girl we put to bed. And as a part of our bedtime routine, we asked Penny if there was anything that made her happy or sad during the day. And it usually goes something like this: "Hey, Penny, you know, did anything make you sad today?" And she says, "Daddy, what made you sad today?" So it's like, I might have a teenager on my hands already. And so I'll answer with whatever it is, and then I'll ask her again. And she'll share, you know, she got a boo-boo, or she didn't want to go down for rest time, right? But one I get regularly is, "I'm sad mommy's not putting me night-night." Which, I know she loves me, so that's objectively hilarious, right? And honestly, most people prefer Julia to me, and I get it. I agree. So she said this to me just the other day, and I took it in stride, and we moved on to the happy things. I shared mine first, and then she shared hers. She said, "I was happy when it was just me and mommy today." So good. I am pleased to report that Friday night, I was in fact a part of her happy moment, so I got that going for me. We went to the pool and got a donut. I was really working hard, okay? But these moments, they tend to illustrate, you know, what are the things that she remembers, from that day or the days prior, the things that stick out to her. And this morning, we're going to be continuing on in our journey through the book of Exodus. These are stories that we remember. This is our fifth week looking at this important story in our faiths. Again, some of the memories that we remember the most. We started by looking at how God's people began in slavery in Egypt. We looked at the birth of Moses, how five righteous women changed the course of history. Todd Still was here. He talked about the burning bush, how God is knowable and wants to know us. And then last week, we learned about the Passover, and Pete even brought food, which I hope didn't create any unrealistic expectations for this week. No food, sorry. Where we do arrive today in the story is, well, the Exodus. It's kind of like the Ohio State University, all right? We are at a culmination. Paying attention. We are at a culmination of a long stretch of narratives which demonstrate God's power to save the people of Israel. And I imagine for many of you, you know this story. You've heard it a ton in church. Maybe you grew up in Sunday school learning about it. And depending upon what generation you were a part of, certain images from movies may come to mind. Cecil B. DeMille's Ten Commandments, for those of a certain generation, might remember that with Charlton Heston. If you are a millennial, Prince of Egypt, the animated one, that might be where your mind goes. This is one of, if not the most defining moments in the history, literature, and liturgy of ancient Israel. It contains a verse that forms the bedrock for the future faith of Israel. The Lord saved Israel from the hand of the Egyptians. While this story generates all sorts of questions, who, what, where, when, those questions are very interesting. They are not the center of the story. Instead, the very character of God, the nature of God's relationship with humanity is on display, seemingly in a new way. Like so many of the other formative stories in the Bible, this text, it speaks to our human need for deliverance, for redemption, and for resurrection. In some Christian traditions, the Easter Vigil service is marked, and this text is a part of the lectionary for that service because it is all about retelling the story of God and God's people. And you can't tell that story without talking about the Exodus. So let's get into it. Pete finished up last week in verse 14 of chapter 12. And after getting a few more instructions about how to continue to mark Passover, Moses gives instructions to all the elders of Israel about how to protect their families from the Passover. It entailed the slaughter of the lamb, marking their doors with the blood so that God would pass over their firstborns but strike down all the rest. And just as promised, this happens to all the firstborns in Egypt, from the lowliest prisoner to Pharaoh's own son. In verse 31 of chapter 12, the Exodus begins in earnest. The text says, "During the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, 'Up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go worship the Lord as you have requested. Take your flocks and herds as you have said and go, and also bless me.' So with a cloud to guide them by day and a pillar of fire at night, they left." And we can't technically call them Israelites yet. We're just going to use that term for simplicity's sake. And the most direct route from Egypt to Canaan was the route along the sea, also known as the Via Maris. But this route was not an option. There was lots of traffic. It was well guarded. So God took them on an inland route involved crossing the sea. While the story gives us lots of details about where the Israelites went, mentioned some places and names, it even having to turn back for a bit, we aren't exactly sure in present-day maps where they went or what their route was. There are all sorts of theories on this, even questions about our understanding of the sea that they crossed. Was it actually the Red Sea? Some scholars believe a better translation is actually the Reed Sea, the Sea of Rushes. It's the same Hebrew word used to describe where Miriam left Moses in the reeds of the Nile. So it could have been one of the northern arms of the Red Sea. It could have been another sea. It could have been a marshy area in Sinai. But again, this is not the heart of this story, because as they are on this journey, it turns out that Pharaoh, he actually doesn't want them to leave. As the text says, "We have lost their services." And Pharaoh thinks that his will decides what happens in the world, and his people are inclined to believe him. So Pharaoh, he takes his army of chariots, horses, and infantry and goes after the Israelites. With the Egyptian army on their tail, God's people quickly changed their tune from praise of God for taking them out of slavery, out of the hands of their masters, to abject fear. They begin to complain. They begin to question. They even say, it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. While they took an initial step of faith, they've done a 180 now and can only focus on their fears. And I think it can be easy for us to look at their reaction in the story and scoff at the people who lapse into despair so quickly after being dramatically liberated. We separate ourselves from the story and say, no, we wouldn't respond like that. We simply would trust the God who had freed us from slavery. How quickly they forget, right? But I think we do more justice to the magnitude of this redemptive moment if we sympathize with the people rather than criticize them. If we reflect that our lives aren't always ones of trust, especially not in the face of fear and destruction, that we can quickly move from faith to fear. Molly LaCroix is new to our church. I don't think I saw her, and she usually comes to the second service, but I didn't tell her I was going to do this. But she is a licensed marriage and family therapist, and she is also the author of two books. And she gave me her books, and I was reading her most recent book, Journey to Shalom, the other day. And she actually talks about the Exodus, talks about what they are going through, and she describes it as a roller coaster of gratitude and fear, that there are these highs and lows they're experiencing. And she says, can you relate to the Israelites? They seem so real. Praise evaporates like fog dispelled by the heat of fear. Powerlessness and despair overwhelm trust. Anger fuels strategies to control uncertainty. I understand why they could experience a dramatic rescue by a powerful and compassionate God, yet quickly lose trust when starving or feeling abandoned. Sometimes change is more frightening than the chance for a new life. Sometimes we choose comfort of what we know at the expense of a chance of something new, even if we know it may be better for us. Because what we'll see here is that there are actually two battles at play in this story. One is Pharaoh's conflict with the Israelites and their fight for freedom. That is the most prominent battle at display. But the second battle is whether the people will believe when God says to them through Moses, do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Can they do that? And so that's when we get to our text for today. In verse 19, we see that the cloud that signified God's presence moved behind the Israelites, leaving them with water on one side and blocking them from Pharaoh and his army on the other side. We'll discuss the larger implications of why this is important in a few minutes. But for now, we see that this separation transforms Israel's vulnerability of being cornered actually into an opportunity for escape. Again, if we can picture those famous movies in our mind, Charlton Heston or cartoons, the text says this: then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. And so we come back to one of our questions at the beginning. How did this happen, right? It's not something that we encounter every day. There tend to be two main modern perspectives on what we see here in the Exodus. The first option is to explain the phenomenon. This is like trying to figure out how a magician does their trick, deny that a miracle happened. The second option is to think of it solely in miraculous terms, to just say that we'll never know how this happened, deny the natural causation and things that were experienced. And so for me, I think that the text sees both of these things as valid. The text tells us that overnight, the Lord drove the sea back with an east wind and turned it into a dry land. Maybe you've been to Sillitz Bay here in Oregon. I worked on my pronunciation. It's not Sillitz, it's Sillitz Bay. Or a place like it. It's where there are times where it is full of water and times where the water completely draws out of there. Could God have done something like that? Would that be a miracle or would that be natural causes? I mean, after all, who controls the wind and the waves? Who regularly uses creation for his purposes to point us back to him? What we do know is that however it happened at exactly the right time that they needed it, and it was a sign of the saving presence of God in their midst. While my curiosity wants to know exactly how it happened, we have to remember that this was an oral story told and retold. At no time in the history of the tradition was the narrator's purpose to give a straightforward account that would satisfy our historical curiosity thousands of years later. Their intent was to glorify the God whose saving presence was marvelously manifested in an unforgettable historical experience, one they would remember forever. So we see in verse 23, the Egyptians pursued the Israelites into the sea, just as God had predicted they would in verse 17. And as day dawned, the sea returned and the fleeing Egyptians were destroyed with no survivors. We see again, just as we saw in the 10 plagues and the chapters leading up to this one, the juxtaposition between those who follow the Lord's ways and those who follow Pharaoh's ways. Yet the saving of the Israelites is in contrast to the hubris of the Pharaoh, who has paid dearly for his stubborn resistance to Yahweh. I mean, think about it. His country is devastated. 10 plagues is a lot of plagues. The economy has been battered. Every family already bereaved of their firstborns now hears the news of the watery death of husbands, fathers, and their other sons. And as much as it may be said that in the end, Egypt as a whole paid a just penalty for their genocidal treatment of the Israelites for many, many years before this, God's judgment brings no joy. Just like Pete discussed last week, we have to grapple with the brutality of this story. Because the violence in this story makes us uncomfortable, right? The defeat of evil is not achieved by peaceful diplomacy, but through warfare. The Israelite victory by the power of God is gained at the expense of the dead Egyptians floating face down in the sea at the end of our story. This is troublesome theologically. Later on in the very book of Exodus, God will be described as slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. How do we recognize that superb and inclusive image of God, the one that we know, with what happens here in our story? Well, first, just like the Passover, we can recognize that God gave them every opportunity to turn back. That's why the cloud moving from in front of the Israelites to behind them and separating them from the Egyptians and the Israelites was so important. By repositioning the cloudy pillar as a reminder of the plague of darkness, God hoped to convince the Egyptians to turn back, to literally repent, and to save their lives. Also, through Moses, the all-powerful Lord, he divided the sea slowly throughout the course of the night. It's something that he could have done in an instant. Instead, he gives the entire night for the Egyptian army to turn back. That these actions demonstrate that God persistently offers opportunity for repentance, even for those persecuting his people the most. In the next chapter, we'll see Moses and Miriam sing songs of praise for what God has done. But do our sympathies not also go out to the drowned soldiers and their grieving families? And struggling with these questions isn't only a modern-day reality either. Early Jewish commentators on this passage struggled with the brutality of this story as well. There was an early rabbinical tradition that sought to grapple with these questions. And what they did is they imagined a group of angels breaking out in song at the destruction of Pharaoh's army. Rather than celebrating with them, God rebukes the angels and says, "The work of my hands is being drowned in the sea, and you want to sing songs." What they were beginning to realize was that they did not have an exclusive claim to being God's people. Instead, Yahweh was the God of all. All people were God's handiwork. All people were and are God's people. And maybe those early rabbis knew the danger that comes when we see ourselves alone as the chosen ones. If we're always on the right side of the story or the heroes of the story, and when we vilify our enemies and call down violence on them. But instead, this story is one of redemption and reconciliation. It will be foundational for the faith of God's people for years and years and years, even until this day, that this is a story that we repeated for generations and be at the core of what it means to follow the Lord. It would serve as a core memory. And I think one way to illustrate this is through the movie Inside Out. Anybody seen Inside Out? A couple folks, okay. Everybody familiar with Inside Out a little bit? All right, you can see a picture of it there. Inside Out 2 actually just came out. We took Penny to her first movie ever. Reviews were mixed. It is an animated Pixar movie. It came out in 2015, and it follows the story of an 11-year-old girl named Riley. And what is unique is that much of the story takes place in Riley's brain. You can see on the poster there, there are five personified emotions running the show for Riley. Joy, fear, disgust, anger, and sadness. You can try and figure out who's who. But they operate a control panel in Riley's head, and they manage everything that she thinks and feels and does, including her memories. The movie gave a name to a special type of memory known as a core memory. Memories that stick with us, that shape who we are, that might play an outsized role in how we engage with the world. It's even become a trend on TikTok to share experiences that might be core memories. So ask a Gen Z person what TikTok is. As I mentioned before, we do have some trained therapists and psychologists at Antioch, so I would be remiss not to mention that we shouldn't look to an animated movie for a real scientific understanding of how our brain and emotions work. But I do think it is a helpful idea, an illustration of moments in our lives that we are different because of, that have an outsized impact on us, that it is core memories of who we are that shape who we are. And so if you were to think of what those moments might be for you, what comes to mind? Moments, experiences, encounters that have shaped who you are. Maybe they change the trajectory of your life. Maybe moments that you return to fondly or moments that you kind of don't want to return to. Could it be a wedding day? Could it be the day that you lost someone you loved? Could it be the day you decided to follow Jesus Christ? Could it be when you finally quit that job or broke up with that partner? Could it be the day that your favorite sports team finally won a championship? Yes. Chicago Cubs, November 2nd, 2016. Remember it well. Could it be the day that you met your future spouse? Could it be when you moved to a new city? What we see is that the Exodus and God's opening a path through the waters belongs to the poetry of Israel's faith. It is a root experience. It is a core memory. Martin Noth was a Jewish theologian and scholar, and he puts it like this. He says, the Exodus was an event so unique and extraordinary that it came to constitute the essence of the primary Israelite confession and was regarded as the real beginning of Israel's history and the act of God fundamental for Israel. This is an experience celebrated up to the present as a sign of God's saving presence. God's making a way through the waters is so core to the story that is mentioned over and over and over again throughout Scripture. You know that hyperlink image that Pete likes to show? A ton of those are just about the Exodus. It's mentioned in a few chapters with the giving of the Ten Commandments. Because I took you out of Egypt, you do these 10 things. In books like Deuteronomy, Joshua, Samuel, Kings, Micah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Isaiah, a ton in the Psalms, across the New Testament, in the Gospels, Acts, Paul mentions the Exodus. The Exodus lays the foundation for the covenant at Sinai, reframes both the divine and human understanding of who God is. This is the mission statement right here. And what's especially important is this is not just about Israel. Yes, this is the story of Israel, but more importantly, it is the story of God and for the ultimate benefit and blessing of all people and all nations on earth. God parted the waters at the Exodus, and then he does it again at the Jordan when they cross into the Promised Land. You know, parting the waters once is impressive, but a second time, that's a pattern, right? So much so that the parting and crossing of the sea became a historically rooted metaphor of hope. That even in the worst of times, God could bring salvation. Yet the story of the deliverance of the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt sets the pattern for God's interaction with his people. God seeks to set his people free, free from bondage to the past and free from the powers that oppress an individual and a society. And the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. preached regularly on the Exodus, as you may imagine, maybe most famously in his sermon entitled The Death of Evil Upon the Seashore. He first preached this in 1954, but Dr. King called out the evils of his day, like greed and war and imperialism and racial segregation. But he saw the landmark decision of Brown versus Board of Education as a radical blow to the forces of evil. Dr. King said this, "But one day, through a world-shaking decree by the nine justices of the Supreme Court of America and an awakened moral conscience of many white persons of goodwill, backed up by the providence of God, the Red Sea was opened, and the forces of justice marched through to the other side." As we look back, we see segregation caught in the rushing waters of historical necessity. Evil in the form of injustice and exploitation cannot survive. There is a Red Sea in history that ultimately comes to carry the forces of goodness to victory, and that same Red Sea closes in to bring doom and destruction to the forces of evil. Just like Dr. King preached, the Exodus message is this: God delivers people. God makes a way, God opens door, God defeats evil and uses its own powers against itself. There's always hope for something new, nothing less than the new life that only God can give. And it is God's grace that gives us energy to keep our feet moving in the right direction. In the New Testament, the Gospels present the coming of Christ, his ministry, his death, and resurrection through the lens of the Exodus. Jesus is the new Exodus, the true Passover, the land of God, the Lamb of God, the firstborn victorious over death. Paul picks up on this message and basically says this: their story is our story. That what happened in the Exodus was written down to remind us of God's faithfulness and to call us back to faithfulness ourselves. And for us, we know this story of the Exodus. But how can we take this core memory from our faith and use it every day in our lives? Because maybe you feel stuck and without hope, stuck in a job that isn't fulfilling, or stuck in a housing situation you don't want to live in, stuck in a relationship that's holding you back, or you feel stuck from the relationship that you want to have. Maybe you feel stuck in grief at the loss of a loved one, or stuck struggling with your physical or mental health, wondering if it will ever get better. Stuck in the endless cycle of endless anxiety about any number of topics: gun violence, the housing crisis, our brothers and sisters without homes, the upcoming election, Supreme Court decisions, the economy, the climate crisis, right? There's a lot to have anxiety about. Maybe you feel stuck financially, like you'll never get out of debt. Maybe you feel stuck that it feels like evil is winning and justice and equality seem far off. Or maybe you just feel stuck with your faith. Maybe it doesn't feel like it used to. Maybe it feels like drudgery. And wherever you feel stuck in your life, and I would wager that all of us feel stuck somewhere, the story of Exodus is that there's hope, that God can make a way, and that it doesn't rest on us to make a way for ourselves. The God who brought us from the land of Egypt, the one who parted the waters, who accompanied us in the wilderness, brings us into the promised land, this God is alive and active today and doing those very things, leading us from trouble and evil, walking with us when we feel like we're in the wilderness, and rejoicing with us when we experience redemption and reconciliation. So no matter how stuck you feel, no matter how bleak it looks, God can make a way. And maybe you have your own core memory, your own Exodus experience in your life that you can look back to where God has already made a way and use it to find hope that he can do it again. Now, this is a holiday weekend. We celebrated Independence Day a few days ago, which commemorates a core memory in our country's history, the signing of the Declaration of Independence. And as a Christian, it's kind of a complicated holiday. We're trying to figure out, how do we celebrate this? How do we mark this? If we think back to our overly simplistic framework from our whole gospel series, it can sometimes feel like those on the conservative end of the theological spectrum can get too wrapped up in July 4th, right? Almost a sense of worship for our country, worship for the military. At the same time, it can seem like those on the progressive end of the theological spectrum do just the opposite, failing to find any good in our country and its history. So what are we to do? Well, Dr. Ron Franklin is an expert in the intersection of faith and justice and culture, and he offers some advice. And he says the first thing that we should do as Christians is to celebrate. celebrate the freedoms, equity, the flourishing that we get to experience because of our country and its history. Celebrate the freedom to worship. Celebrate democracy. Celebrate justice. But the second thing we are to do as Christians is to critique. To critique the ways in which our country has fallen short of its promises. To pay attention to where there is injustice and to oppression, to where democracy begins to fade. If the Declaration of Independence is a core memory, to recognize that when it said all people, it didn't mean all people at the time. But this is the whole and true story, and ignoring it doesn't help anyone, right? It's the same thing for our core memory of the Exodus. I mean, the Israelites were kind of dragged, kicking, and screaming. There was brutality involved. They looked down on their enemies. They didn't keep the faith after. And if we ignore all those parts of the story, that doesn't help anyone. That is what happened. That is the entire picture. It's the whole story. It's not just the good. It's who we are. If you've seen Inside Out 2, spoiler alert, this is the message of that movie. It's not just the good things that we can choose to focus on. We have to focus on our whole stories because we are whole and complicated, multifaceted persons, country, and people of faith. And our third response is to co-create, to work together to usher in a world committed to mutual flourishing, peace, and justice for all. That because of what God has done for us, because of the manifest saving power of God, we can receive it by faith and also respond with faith. Because Dr. King would go on in that sermon to talk about how God's great plan is that we would all live as brothers and sisters in the promised land. He says this, "May it not be that this is entirely within the realm of possibility? I prefer to live by the faith that the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdoms of our Lord and the Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So, Antioch family, may we join in with God as we work towards the reconciliation of all things, knowing in our core that he is the God who not only made a way, but continues to make a way to this very day. Amen.